Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come before you this morning because you are such a loving God. You're so gracious, so tolerant of us. Father, we can never comprehend your love, but we thank you for the little that we do understand, that everything about you is great. You're a good God in all that you do. So, Father, we gather together as a body. We do recognize that there are some in this body who have a heavy burden, who are having all kinds of problems on the physical level. We pray that you touch your healing hands upon them and bring to them the most important, the inner comfort. We also pray for those who are hurting spiritually, even in this congregation. We pray that you, the only one who can heal, that you heal them. Father, we have gathered, recognizing that we should do so in accordance to your command. So as we have gathered, we realize that our human minds cannot perceive or understand that which is spiritual apart from God, the Holy Spirit, enabling us. Therefore, now we request that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us your truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We continue with our study in Hebrews chapter 1. We actually will be looking mostly from verses 7 through 12. Which reads this way, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. We have begun with an important aspect of what we're studying, which really has to do primarily with doctrine. That is, by doctrine we mean truths conveyed in the Bible that are put together in a way to deal with one particular issue. So, as we begin to look at this, what the author of Hebrew has given to us, one of the things that you recognize from what I said last week is that it is your primary responsibility as a believer to be able to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I have emphasized to you in the past, and some of you have seen it, you need to be truly prepared to answer that which you believe. Because you never know when somebody is going to hit you with a statement and you rub your head and walk away because you don't know what to say. That should not be for anyone in this congregation, because I believe the Lord has given us this marvelous privilege whereby we are constantly faced and presented with truth that comes from the Word of God. So, this is one of those areas that if you go to sleep this morning, you will know what I'm talking. You need to be completely awake. Pray for the Holy Spirit, because we're dealing with doctrine. We're not going to be dealing with your particular problem. But then, one thing most people don't realize is you cannot solve your problem without knowing doctrine. By that, knowing something that is fundamental. You take, for example, if you're going to solve your problems wherever they are, you must know and be confused about the person of Jesus Christ. You must understand who he is. Because if you don't understand who he is, well, in time of trouble, who do you go to? Or what will give you the confidence? And that is why what we're studying here is very important. And as we begin to study this thing here also, may I remind you that this is the truth is, the more you know about a person objectively, notice what I say, objectively, not subjectively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me be sure you understand me. If you look at a person objectively, that means if you measure a person's character or interaction with you by the standard of the Word of God, not by your own subjective feeling, not by your own prejudices or what you think things ought to be, but what does the Bible say about that particular behavior? That's what you measure. And the more you measure a person objectively, the more you come to love them. Now, if you're measuring people subjectively, it doesn't matter. You're going to hate them the more. Why? What do I mean by this? Let me give you an illustration. Now, how does a child evaluate the parents when they're still very, very, very young? You are a good mother or a good father if you give the child whatever he or she wants, all the time. You're a good daddy. You're a good mommy. Right? But that's what we call subjective. It cannot be an objective. Because they don't know, they don't even have the ability to measure you to know what is good for them or not. So that's an objective measurement. Now take husband and wife. Some husbands or some wives, they measure their spouses by, do you do what I want? That is a subjective measure. What you should measure is, does this man, does this woman interact with me according to truth? Not according to what I feel. Our feelings go up and down. They are not reliable. The only thing reliable, that which is an absolute. That is to say, what does God say about how I should treat my wife? What does God say about how I should respond to my husband? See, that's objective. So, if you know Jesus Christ from the objective perspective, you will certainly come to love him. And I've been trying to emphasize to us here the fact that the more you begin to understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here, which is to show us the person of Jesus Christ, this unique person, that the more you understand that he is God and yet he is man, and you understand what it took for him to become man, that what a sacrifice it is that the God of the universe will agree to take on a human nature to save you and I. The more you understand that, I believe your love for the Lord Jesus Christ will go up. But as long as you're one of those, I love me Jesus, and you clap your hand, I'm telling you, you have nothing but a subjective love for him either. Because you don't know. You don't know who you're really worshiping. But you just know, yeah, Jesus saved me, that's all you know. But who is he? So that is what the author of Hebrews is trying to do in this first chapter. So, he has begun with the argument that we saw last week about his superior relationship with the Father, whereby the angels were commanded to worship him. Because as I tried to explain to you, that the angels probably did not know what to make of this being now that they know. They know he is God, but now that he is taking this human nature, what are we to make of him? And the Father said, you worship him, he's still God. He hasn't changed from being God, he just took on a human nature in order to save those of us who are his children. So, that brings us to the second argument then, that the human author used to support the superiority of the Son over angels is that the Son's superior nature and functions are so high that you can't compare them to the angels. So that what we're saying is, The second argument, the human offer used to support the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels is his superior nature and function in comparison to the angels. However, though, he begins his argument by considering first the nature and the function of angels in a summary fashion. His consideration starts with what God says about angels in the first sentence of Hebrews 1:7, because he reads, in speaking of the angels, he says, and I see a more literal translation is something like this, and about the angels, he says. Since the human offer used word before the word angels, a Greek preposition that here means about or can be translated with reference to. Now, some English versions use the word God in place of the third person, he, which, although does not appear in the Greek text, is nonetheless correct, since the context indicates that God mentioned in verse 6 is the one who spoke what is recorded about the angels in verse 7. Now, this assertion of the human author from the literal way, and about the angels, he says, that assertion has important implications with regard to our scripture. Now, it is a subtle way of telling us that he, the author, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason we say this is because of the word says. That word says. It is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that no doubt means to say, but it is the fact that the author, or the human author here, use the present tense that gives us the reason for our assertion that he recognized divine inspiration here. Now, a present tense in the Greek, different from English, is normally used to describe an action in process or a state of being that is occurring at the present time without any assessment of the completion of the action. Now, the assertion in verse 7 attributed to God is not something that is still in the process as the human author reports. In fact, he was not really probably concerned about the beginning or the end of his declaration. His use of the present tense here is what Greek grammarians call a historical present. Now, this is the kind of present tense in which the author, for the sake of vividness or dramatic effect, imagines himself or even his readers to be present and witnessing a past event. In other words, he takes them back as if everyone was there watching what was going on. So the human author wanted to be dramatic, so that we focus our attention on what he said as that which happened in the past. But the Holy Spirit brought into his mind what he wrote down for us in such a manner that he could be said to be present when God uttered the words he wrote down. Now, he wrote it as if he was here. Of course, as we will note later, he was really quoting scripture. Now, it is not only the present tense that gets us kidding into the fact of inspiration, but what is actually said. Now, if you think for a moment, you have to question how the human author could have reported what he was not present when it was uttered as though he was present. Now, he's talking like he was there. That's what the Greek was saying from the Greek. It sounds like he was there listening to God say what he's now quoting. That's the way it sounds. Now, the only way to explain the fact that he felt that way or he acted that way is to explain the report given here is if we accept that the human author was aware that he was guided by the Holy Spirit as he recalls a passage of scripture which he quoted. In effect, his use of the present tense tells us that he was aware of being carried by the Holy Spirit to author what we have recorded for us here, in keeping with the spirit of what the Apostle Peter wrote about prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 20. He reads, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." In other words, these things didn't come by them, from them. God the Holy Spirit moved them along and they wrote what they have for us recorded. So that's the implication. He understood that he was being carried here by the Holy Spirit. Now, another implication of the assertion and about the angels, he says, is that we should recognize that the scripture is authoritative because of the one who stands behind it. The human author, writing under the Holy Spirit, recognized that the scripture that he quotes is authoritative, that he could quote it with confidence, knowing it is God's word. I know some of you in this congregation have come to that point in your life where you recognize that the scripture is authoritative, which is to say, once it tells you whatever the argument is, once you see where the scripture says something about it, that ends it. Now, you may be behaving a certain way, conducting yourself in another way, and somebody points to you, either through a pastor or through you reading the scripture, and you see something, and you see that it's against what you're doing. Immediately, if you believe it's authoritative, the next thing you do, it changes your behavior. That's those who think it's authoritative. Now, you see, the scripture is exactly what God wants you and me to know for our benefit on this planet. For there is no way any human being could have come up with the information that we are about to consider regarding angels if God did not reveal that to us through those he inspired to write his word that we call the scripture. Now, human authors of the scripture were no doubt aware that they spoke with God's authority. Now, even those who are seriously studying and teaching the word of God, they do have that understanding that they're speaking by God's authority, not theirs. So if that was not the case for the writer of the scripture, especially the author here, then we will have a serious problem with what the human author states in the passage that we're considering. He will be saying what God did not say. Now, a position no one could ever be or should ever be. In other words, don't say what the Bible doesn't say and attribute it to the scripture. No, when here people say, well, doesn't the Bible say this? But before you say that, you better be sure the Bible actually says it. Now, since the human author is vast, though, in the Hebrew scripture, as evident in his several quotations from the Hebrew scripture, of course, he wasn't using the actual Hebrew text as we know it, but he was using the Septuagint, a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. Since he quotes a lot from it, he must have been aware of the consequence of adding or subtracting from the word of God. Now, there is a clear warning not to add or to subtract anything from God's word, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. This is what it says, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So that's, he was aware of that. Now it's not only in the book of the law that we have this warning, but also later in God's revelation to Israel through the wise teacher Solomon, we have something in that effect in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. It reads, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Now, in the New Testament times, we have the same kind of warning, very strong warning, with respect to the contents, especially of the book of Revelation. So, we go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Here is another stern warning about it. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophets of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, so because of these passages, we can be certain, though, especially the first two, that the human author would not have tried to say something that God did not say. Hence, the human author was confident that he was stating for the church God's word. So we should then be certain of the authenticity of his assertions ascribed to God. Now, this is one of those things in my little way that I get afraid of when I'm studying. That is, I don't want to say what God didn't say. Now, because, you know, when you begin to do that, that's very dangerous. So we, you know, people become mindful. Those who are very serious of this war, they become mindful. And so the way they say things are a little bit different. Still though, another implication of the assertion and about the angels, he says, is one that we are probably too aware of, but worth repeating, which is the importance of supporting or basing our arguments on the scripture. This is when he says about the angels, he says, I'm saying the implication is the importance of supporting our arguments based on the scripture. In other words, we should be believers who rely solely on the scripture for support when we make arguments on spiritual matters. We are not to depend on man's logical ability rather than on the scripture. You see, there are people who are impressed with people who are highly intellectual, and so they can, you know, be logical in their rationale and all that, and people are impressed by those things. But when it is all said and done, it's nothing but human thinking. That should not be the basis about which anyone should base his or her faith as a believer. So we are saying that our confidence should never depend on any ability of man to reason or justify his position without a clear support from the scripture. In effect, we're saying to you to listen and apply what the Holy Spirit said to the Corinthians through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, as he goes into that passage, one of the things, personally, when I read, various theological, systematic theology books, one of the things I always look at, if they make a statement, if they don't support it in the scripture, I just ignore it. It doesn't mean anything to me. It has to be supported so I can see whether, we may differ with the interpretation, but at least we see the basis. Here, this is what the apostles say, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. So you don't rely on the fact that somebody can argue his or her way and hold their ground philosophically or otherwise. If it's not based on the scripture, don't put any stock to it. So you should support the position you hold on any spiritual matter based on clear statements of scripture and not on any human intellectual power. So be that as it may then, the human author described to us the nature of angels because of what he said about them that God said. In effect, here is the first thing he tries to tell us. He says that the angels are creatures of God. It is this assertion that is given in the next sentence of Hebrews 1:7, where we're looking at, where he says, he makes his angels winds. Now that's how he reads in the NIV. He makes his angels winds. Well, see, many English versions render the same sentence as this. He makes his angels spirits. So that's two different reading, right? Well, the difference is due to the fact that this is a quotation from the Septuagint of Psalms 104 verse 4. Of course, in the Septuagint is 103 verse 4. Psalms 104 verse 4. Now, he's quoting the text that we're going to read now. Is most time it's come from the Masoretic text. But the author of Hebrew was quoting from the Septuagint. Now, this is what it reads in our English of Psalm 104, verse 4. It reads, he makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. And we're going to spend some time with that statement. See, the word winds in the Septuagint of Psalm 104, verse 4, is from the same Greek word that means either spirit or wind. So you can see why some translate wind. See, the same Greek word from which, in the English we have things like pneumatics. It comes from a Greek word, pneuma. Now, the word messengers, though, is translated from a Greek word that can mean messenger or angel. Now, the original Hebrew text is literally something like this. He makes his messengers winds. Or it could mean he makes his angels spirits. Those are two possible translations. Now, in the context of Psalm 104, verse 4, the first alternative of seems to be the sense, that's of making messengers winds. In effect, the psalmist states that God uses winds as his messengers, in the sense that winds are used to accomplish God's purpose. Now, we remember when we studied on angels, We saw that they directed the winds. So in the original psalm, it's saying that God uses the wind as his messengers to do what he wants done. Now this meaning then causes problem in the application of this particular passage to Hebrews 1:7. But the translators of the Septuagint, though, adopted the second meaning, still leaving some difficulty of whether we should read spirit on winds. Now, there was, even though they use the word that instead of messengers, they use the word as really angelos, or for what we get angels. Well, but it's this second meaning that the human author of Hebrew adopted in the context of speaking about angels. Now, the difficulty of giving two different interpretations to the same Old Testament scripture in the New Testament application should not really cause difficulty, since the human author wrote as the Holy Spirit carried them along. Now, we have several examples where the human authors, writing under the Holy Spirit, applied a passage in the Old Testament to a situation in the New Testament that the original passage does not apply to in the context. In other words, this psalm that we're looking at is a problem. How you can take, if you take the meaning as messengers, when being God's messengers, that causes a problem. Or even if you say, you know, angels are spirits on wings, that still causes problem. So what I'm trying to say is that it shouldn't really be that much of a big deal, because the Holy Spirit directs these men. They will take a passage that, when you look at it in the context, doesn't seem to have anything to do with what they're applying. But once they apply it to wherever they apply it, that means that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to interpret in that context. Now, you take, for example, Matthew applied the assertion of Prophet Hosea about Israel to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "Where he stayed until the death of Herod." That's referring to where Jesus was taken to Egypt as an infant. Now he said, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord has said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now see, the Old Testament scripture that Matthew referred to is actually Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, 1. This is what it reads, as we have it in the NIV. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's exactly what Matthew quoted. But here's the problem. First, the sentence, "out of Egypt I called my son," actually reads in the Septuagint as, "out of Egypt I called his children," which is actually an interpretation of the original words in Hosea. Now, the assertion of Hosea in the original context is not a prophecy, as it is a recollection of God's love towards Israel, as demonstrated by his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. Now, it is not our concern, though, to deal with the details of the problem associated with Matthew's quotation of Hosea, but only to observe that the Holy Spirit has directed human authors to apply to a New Testament event a passage in its original context could hardly be said to fit the New Testament situation. Now, the Holy Spirit, who is God, is at liberty to apply a given passage in a way he sees fit, since he gave the original words of the Old Testament scripture. Now, there are things he can say, and there are other implications to what he has said. We only carry one and go with it. So when the authors of Hebrews started to write, the Holy Spirit directed him to a specific interpretation or focus on Psalm 104, verse 4. So, this is one of those situations then where we have to accept that a given passage in the Old Testament can have more than one possible application or even interpretation, depending on what it is, with more so of application. Now, as we indicated previously, there is still ambiguity as how to translate the quotation in the Septuagint that is reproduced in Hebrews 1:7, where we're studying. Now, this is because of the two possible meanings of the Greek word that means that the author used, which means either spirit or wind. Now, one translation, as reflected in the NIV, of course, says, he makes his angels winds. Now, this rendering is probably influenced by the tradition among the rabbis, where angels are viewed as carrying out God's order with the swiftness of wind, or where angels could be transformed into wind. See, it was a tradition. They had it, we'll call it, where those rabbis would say, well, you know, when God sends angels to do something, they go in the with the lightning speed, more or less. Or, so the speed of the wind. Or, that God can turn angels into winds. Now, that's a popular belief at that time. Now, this letter view, though, is reflected in the apocryphal book of Ezra. For we read, and since you don't have it, I'm just going to read it for you. So you just pay attention. This is from the apocryphal book, which those who have the what they call the Jerusalem Bible will have it, the Catholic Bible, because they put everything and accept. We don't accept apocryphal as being authoritative. We do refer it to show how things were viewed at that time. So here I'm reading from 2 Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And it reads as follows. Talking about God, it says, whose throne is beyond measure, and whose glory is beyond comprehension, before whom the host of angels stand trembling. Now, everything he said is true. That's nothing. But it's just that we don't accept that whole general as authoritative, as being inspired. But everything he says so far is true. Then verse 22, this is where we find that speculation. And it says, and at whose commands they are changed to wind and fire. In other words, God commands, angels become wind and become fire. Whose word is sure, and whose utterances are certain, whose command is strong, and whose ordinance is terrible. Now that's what we believe is probably what influenced some of the translators who use he makes his angels wings. Well, a second translation of the first sentence of the quotation of Hebrews 1:7 is something like it. He makes his angels spirits, as reflected in the authorized version of the King James version, or even the New English translation. That's the way they rendered it. He makes his angels spirits. Now, which of these two translations that the author of Hebrew had in mind? We cannot say with certainty, although majority of our English versions adopt the form given in the NIV. However, in the final analysis of things, whichever translation one adopts does not alter the basic argument of the author for quoting Psalms 104 verse 4, as we'll of course we will assert when we finish our consideration of the quotation. Now, this notwithstanding, we take the reading, he makes his angel spirit, instead of the reading of the NIV and many other English versions that says he makes his angels wings. Now, I'm saying to you that I'm of the opinion that the author meant to write, he makes his angel spirit, not he makes his angels wings. And there are two reasons for that. Now, it's again, like I try to make you all always aware of, when things have two possible meanings, I'll give it to you. I'll give you which one I believe, give you my reasons. If that's what the Holy Spirit says it is, he convinces you. If it's not, no problem. He convinces you of the other one. I have no problem with that. Because it's not my word. All I want is for him to speak to us. So the Greek word translated, this is one of the reasons I believe so. The Greek word translated wings is clearly meant to be understood as angels in Hebrews 1 verse 14. There's no doubt about it that that word in verse 14 means angels. There's no one that would dispute that. So that's the reason I believe that in verse 7. So there is the possibility that the Holy Spirit could have caused the author to think of the meaning spirit in verse 7 as in verse 14. That's my basis. Furthermore, it seems that what the Holy Spirit intends to communicate to us is that God created angels as spiritual beings. Spiritual beings. In other words, the intention of the Holy Spirit is to tell us that angels are created beings. See, the word makes is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that has several meanings, such as to do, to undertake something, hence means to do or to accomplish. Now, the Greek verb, no doubt, means to make. But when it is used of God in certain contexts, it refers to his creative activity. Now, it is in this sense that the human author of Hebrews used the word in describing the creation of the universe through Jesus Christ in the verse that we already looked at in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, "But in the last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." He uses it in that sense, the same Greek verb. Now, in this passage, though, that I just quoted, Hebrews 1, 2, the verb is used in the aorist tense to indicate that creation was a past act or action of God. But in Hebrews 1, 7, the present tense is used. So that gets attention. Now, this is primarily because the author was quoting a passage, so he maintained the tense of the original text that he quoted, where it translates, he makes. Now, this should not be understood to imply that God is still creating angels. Instead, the present tense in this context is to emphasize the present reality of something that came into being in the past. We are reminded that angels, although created in the past, are real spirit beings that exist till the present time. In other words, it's intended to take a jab, so as we would say, on those who think the concept of angels is something of the past. It is the present tense still. They are real. They are still here. They will still be. Tomorrow they will be here. So in any event, The first point of the human author about angels is that contrary to the Son, they are, by their nature, created spirit beings. That's the first thing he wants us to know. He labored all this just so we know. The first point he's making, angels are created beings. Now, the second point of the author with respect to angels is that they were created as servants of God. They were created as servants of God. That's the second thing. Now, it is this truth that is conveyed then in the second phrase of the quotation from Psalms 104 verse 4. That is, when he says, his servants, flames of fire. His servants, flames of fire. Now, a more literal translation is something like this. His ministers, a flame of fire. His ministers, a flame of fire. Now, this phrase is taken as being in parallelism with the previous sentence that we have considered. Now, this might well be the case, but it seems to us that this phrase has an emphasis that is slightly different from the first sentence or the previous sentence. Now, the word servants of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that basically refers to a person who renders special service. So it refers to a person who engages in an administrative or religious service. Hence, the Greek word means servant, means ministers. Now, it is in the sense of administrative service that the word is used to describe government officials in Romans chapter 13, verse 16. Romans chapter 13 verse 6, Romans 13 verse 6, where we find the word used to describe government officials as either servants or ministers. Romans chapter 13 verse 6 reads, this is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Now I say, God is the governor of the universe, but he uses human beings to carry out some of it. So the phrase God's servants is rendered God's ministers in the authorized version, and even the English Standard Version, they use the word ministers. So it is in this sense, though, of a religious service that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe himself with respect to his relationship with Christ in his function of proclaiming the gospel message in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Romans chapter 15 verse 16. This is what it reads. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, it is still in this sense also that the word is used to describe the duties of priests who serve in earthly tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2. Which we'll get to if the Lord permits at some future time. But we just read it for now. It reads, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. not by man. Now the Greek word also means one that is engaged in a personal service to another. Hence, has the meaning an aid or an assistant. But implies that the one who is so described has status with the one served. In other words, even though this person is an aide or an assistant, but the one that you describe as an aide means that there is he has a covetous status with the person that he's an aide to or an assistant to. So it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. This is what it reads. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now the clause, whom you sent to take care of my needs, of the NIV is more literally, and minister to my needs, or to my need. Now in our context though, the enhancement of the status of angels is not the issue. Therefore then, it is the first meaning of being servants or ministers that is intended in the author's description of angels. In other words, he doesn't see them as being assistants to God or God's aid. No, he sees them as servants. Now the key fact that the author wants to stress though is that angels are created servants or ministers of God. That's the key thing he wants to get across. Now the quotation, his servants, flames of fire, from the Septuagint of the of Psalm 104 verse 4, is more literally ministers burning fire. Ministers burning fire. While the original Hebrew actually reads, ministers of flaming fire. Now the Holy Spirit, no doubt, directed the human author in his choice of Greek word to describe the angels as minister of God. Although one could argue that the author was being faithful to the Septuagint, but the Holy Spirit could have directed him to use another word if that was necessary. Now, the Greek word that means minister or servant is never used to describe Jesus Christ. See, that's very important. The Greek word used that is translated servant here, used to describe angels, is never used to describe Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit directed the human authors to exercise great care never to present Jesus as God's servant in the same sense of angels or even humans. See, Peter described Jesus Christ as God's servant in two verses. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and verse 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 26. Of course, hold on to Acts because after this, the next few passages will be in Acts. This is what it says, Acts chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now, in each of these passages that I just read, verses 13 and 26, Luke used a Greek word, paers. P-A-I-S. And I have a reason to write it, so you can see, because of what I'm going to say next in a little while here. Paers. That word can refer to a child as one's own immediate offspring. But the word can also mean servant or even slave, in the sense of one who is committed in total obedience to another. That's how that word can be used. As either referring to an offspring, or one who is totally committed to obey you. And this, in this later sense of obedience, committed to obedience, that the word is used to describe Jesus Christ. Now, his description of servant in reference to Jesus, Luke's description here, could mean that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is because the Messiah is regarded as a servant of God in certain Old Testament passages. Now, I'm not going to read this, but if you want to check that out when you go home, look at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's where the Messiah is described as servant of God. Now, okay, it could also mean that Jesus willingly committed himself to the service of the Father while on this planet. Luke, under the directive of the Spirit, was conscious not to present Jesus as being in the same category of servant of God in the sense that we are. Now, this is clear from the fourth chapter of Acts, since you're still in Acts, it's fourth chapter. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. This is what it reads. It reads, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Here, Luke uses the word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. Now, doulos means slave, or at least that means slave to describe believers. But really, when we read in the next verse, that is verse 30, look at verse 30. It says, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now remember, in verse 29, he said, "Enable your servants, doulos." That's we, believers. But in verse 30, he said, "Your servant Jesus." And here again, he used the word payers. He goes back to this word. So it's not without, there's a reason for that. So in this, again, he used the word payers, which we said means servant in the sense of one that is committed to total obedience of another, or a child as one's own immediate offspring. Of course, the Greek word doulos, that means slave, was applied to Jesus, but in a different context. It doesn't really call him a slave per se in that particular passage, but it's applied to him in that sense in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians Philippians 2, 7 reads, "But made himself of nothing," or "made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I notice what it says, the very nature of a servant. Jesus is said not really to be a slave in this passage, but that he took on the nature of a slave. Now, what's the nature of a slave? The issue, when you talk about, is that total obedience. That's what the nature of a slave that's involved here. In effect, it is by his own decision, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took on the nature of a slave. No one made him to do so. He could have said to the other members of the Godhead, I'm not going, let all of them go to hell. He could have said that. But he didn't. Therefore, Jesus took on the nature of a slave to fulfill a function that required total obedience, as that is what is expected of a slave. So in any event, the point is that Jesus was not created or made a servant as the angels were. So in any case though, there is more issue to consider though in the quotation of Psalms 104 verse 4 by the author of Hebrews. Now it concerns the interpretation of the phrase his servants flames of fire, or more literally, his servant a flame of fire. Either way, whether you go to 1:7 or 1:104, it's still the same phrase. Now the meaning of the phrase is either that the angels carry out God's instruction with a lightning speed, or that the angels serve as God's messengers of judgment, as fire is used for judgment. Now we say this because the phrase flame of fire is used to describe Jesus in the context of his displeasure when he's not pleased. Now at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus is described using this phrase in Revelation chapter 1 verse 14. Revelation 1 verse 14. And that's why we take our break.